Now we're coming to the remainder of chapter 14. And at this stage, I'm going to call into assistance and ask you please to read for the remainder of our sessions, please refer to the notes. I have referred to three Jewish trials and three Roman trials, the crucifixion in three parts, the resurrection in three parts. Now, it is essential homework that you just have a look at that, try to absorb it, because it will help us to get through the material and to enjoy the exchange of thoughts more expeditiously. But right now I need somebody to read a chunk of chapter 14, quite a chunk, from verse 26 to the end, please.
When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the mountain of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if you have to die, if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." All the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once the more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. "Now the betrayer has arranged a signal with us. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck off the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "I am leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests of the elders and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were there for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days and build another, not made by him." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave him no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When he saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. A little later, after a little while, those standing near him said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He said to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man who you are talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Thank you for that extensive reading. Now this section, which begins with singing a hymn in verse 26, then introduces us to Peter and the prediction of his threefold denial of the Lord Jesus. The section ends with that denial. So if you want to frame this section, begins with Peter and the prediction of his denial, and it ends with Peter and the actual denial. So that's what's called in theology an inclusio, where you can frame it, because it's self-evident that it's a discrete portion, starting with Peter and ending with Peter and his denial. Now, then we proceed to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there are different details in the other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, because John doesn't give so many details about Gethsemane. Then we have Judas coming into the framework in verse 43, and we have a specific reference to a young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, verse 51. And the young man led hold of him. He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Most people think that's a reference to Mark. And then we have the second Jewish trial. Now it's important just so that we can get this into our heads. And that's why I'm referring you to my notes in this. There were three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. The first Jewish trial was before Annas, and that's referred to in John chapter 18. And then we have a second Jewish trial, and you'll see the references I have given. Third one, and then three Roman trials. And you'll see the reference to Professor Simon Greenleaf's quotation regarding the failure to adhere to procedures and the injustices perpetrated upon the Lord Jesus. And Giovanni Rossari's The Trial of Christ is referred to, and an excerpt from it, as well as an excerpt from the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 4 and 5. So those quotations that we have on our notes are important to observe and to read. Take your time reading them so that we can expedite our study, particularly farther on. But right now we want to look at the procession to the Mount of Olives, and of course we started our consideration of chapter 18 with Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now we see he's going back to the Mount of Olives, having instituted the Last Supper, and he's going over the Kidron, and just as you go through the Kidron, just on the side of the hill, still today, there is the Garden of Gethsemane, with some olive groves over 2,000 years old, some of which may have been there when the Lord actually prayed. So we're stopping there to consider Gethsemane, and then we see Judas coming and all these people with him, the temple guard. We see the arrest. I did point out that the high priest's servant had his ear cut off. That's recorded by Mark, but not the miraculous healing, because we emphasize that the last miracle of Mark's gospel is in chapter 11, the cursing of the fig tree, and we saw a special significance attaching to that. Then we have an account of the second Jewish trial towards the end of chapter 14, and we can see then after that has taken place, Peter's denials of the Lord Jesus, and that's how chapter 14 ends. So with that sort of general run through, let's have comments and let's see if we can, without rushing, whether we can get some important exchanges going on this very important passage of Scripture. Stephen.
I thought it was interesting that when Jesus was praying, that he first, when he found them sleeping, he first asked Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Which is right here in verse 37. I think he mentioned that specifically to him to kind of prod him to remember what he had said that he would do, so that he'd start praying about it now.
Good for you. Good for you. And you notice that he takes Peter, James, and John with him into Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John into the little girl's room, Jairus' daughter, and he took Peter, James, and John somewhere else, so that you can. Where? Good man. So, just remember Peter, James, and John. That's a good observation.
Some people say that this hymn that they sung was Psalm 118. I don't know if you've heard that before.
I've heard it, yes.
But that would be significant because that psalm's been referred to a couple times when he was coming down on the triumphal entry. They were quoting it. And then when he quotes the parable about the tenants, he quotes it. And then here they're singing, possibly singing it. I don't know exactly what the significance
is. Well, there's one part of it which says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. They may have included those words, because we're coming towards the cross. I don't know. But they sung the hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and then he refers to Zechariah 13:7, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So you can see that the Lord Jesus at this point is actually looking beyond the cross, beyond the grave, and appearing to his disciples in Galilee. Very important that we observe that.
You know, back to the previous thing from yesterday, or when we started out, you had the blind man who was touched a second time and they could see clearly. And then Bartimaeus saw immediately. You know, you get the feeling that the disciples still aren't getting it. They aren't getting it because he's telling them, you know, and they would have caught on. They should have caught on by now that he didn't come back.
Well, I think the observation was made yesterday that many of them didn't really fully catch on until Pentecost.
Yeah.
And particularly Peter. And Brother Bill did quote from his sermon on the day of Pentecost to show how Peter had grasped fully what he grasped in a sort of a cloud or a haze in Mark's Gospel. So, at any rate, Peter says unto him, although all shall be stumbled, yet will not I. I'm going to stand out as the person who will not be flexible. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this day, even tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. You see, the Lord Jesus knew the exact moment that this would take place. He knew all that was before him. He was looking right to Galilee after his resurrection, we read in verse 38. And now in relation to Peter, he knows all the circumstances. And exactly when Peter's going to deny him. And he tells exactly how it's going to take place. And he spoke the more vehemently. If I should needs die with you, I will not deny you in any wise. Likewise, also said they all. So they're all in chorus saying, look, we never do this. And it speaks to our frailty in humanity and our weaknesses that we can make vows to God which we don't carry through.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. There are times in my life where I've had some situations come up and I'm like, man, I really don't want to do this anymore, and I start making claims, whether it's to myself or to God or to my wife, and I just love that Jesus gives us the answer right when he finds Peter sleeping the first time. He tells him to watch, right? Watch and pray, and he says, you know, lest you enter into temptation. And temptation will be there. He says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows our hearts. And just like the Romans 7 passage, it just reminds me of. But we just need to rely on the Spirit. We need to rely on our prayer life as well as the Word.
We don't need to be overconfident in our own abilities.
You know, we're really hard on Peter. Maybe rightly so. He's very prideful in his assertion. But how many of us would want to aspire like him to be bold and say, yes, Lord, no, I'll never fail you, Lord. There's a real, I don't know, warning there, I suppose, for ourselves. But, I mean, the heart was there that he wanted to be faithful to God, but he fell down on the job. And I think all of us have been there before, where we have all the desire in the world. And all his friends, and his positive peer pressure, they're all like, all the disciples, yeah, Lord, us too. I'm so glad he's bold to say that. That's what I feel like too. But it's like the children of Israel. All that the Lord says,
we will do and be obedient.
We will do and be obedient.
I was thinking, it's curious that even though all the disciples also added their voices to Peter's and also saying they would not betray him, when... But Jesus only tells Peter specifically what will happen when he does. Because maybe it was because he knew the rest of them would fall away and wouldn't even try to not deny him.
Yes, that's a possibility. Now, they come to the place called the place of the olive presses, Gethsemane. And he says,
I remember a couple of Boyd Nicholson said, Gethsemane, the olive press. Why call it thus? Let angels guess. Fresh and fine.
And in fact, that very idea of pressure is significant for us to grasp, because he went through emotionally and psychologically and mentally and physically in the severe trials. Sometimes we only focus on the cross and not on Gethsemane, but the victory that was achieved in Gethsemane was an essential victory prior to the victory of the cross itself. And there's no one has suffered so much as the Lord Jesus, even mentally and psychologically, because he is without sin and therefore extra sensitive to these matters. Sore amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful unto death, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Now that's the word that we can take on our lips. Mm. That word of intimacy with God. Mm. And yet respect for God. It's not a flippant, intimate word. It's an intimate word mixed with respect. Mm. Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He went to pray. He said, look, sit here while I shall pray. Why was it essential for the Lord to pray? Why should he have to pray at all?
He was our representative. What I'm thinking of, when I think of this cup, a lot of things goes to my mind, but I mean, you were there at our dinner table, we read from Leviticus or Numbers. The cup of jealousy. And I tie that to this, and I don't think I'll be wrong by doing that. I think that possibility, that there's a connection for sure. His anguish was tied to the fact that he knew what was in the cup. And as our representative, like that man who would take his wife before the priest, and they would give her the cup that brings a curse, and she would drink it. In a sense, what the Lord Jesus was doing is saying, no, I'm going to drink it. Like Adam, you know, Eve took the fruit. It's like, but then Adam took the responsibility for it. And the Lord Jesus here is our representative. And he's praying like any other human is praying. And I think it's very critical that he didn't want it. There's nothing, he had to demonstrate this is something that he didn't want. Physically, he didn't desire to go through this. This is a horrible experience. But he was willing to go through it on our behalf. I don't know, that's what I think.
Yeah, and of course the cup is very important. The hymn writer has said, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That cup. He viewed it in all its horror. The wrath of God on account of sin. And he drank it to the very last drop. If Satan had succeeded, then one drop remained. But he didn't. The victory of Gethsemane cannot be overestimated. Sorry, Mike. Brother David?
In response to your question about prayer, we find the Lord praying numbers of times during his ministry, and it strikes me that it was proof of his very real manhood and his very real dependence as such on God. All in the volume of the book is written, I come to thy will, not my will, but thine be done. Does that answer that question in some respect?
It does, because seven times in Luke's Gospel, which is the Gospel of the perfect man, we find the Lord Jesus praying as the dependent man. And of course, what is prayer? Prayer is aligning oneself with the will of God. He is God, and he perfectly conformed, therefore, to the will of God, which was from all eternity that he should be the sacrifice for sin. And he surrendered himself totally in the garden and went through with drinking the cup. And at the same time, he speaks to us powerfully in terms of what he suffered mentally, what he suffered internally in that garden. And he had yet to suffer the horrors of the cross. So he's perfectly equipped to be our great high priest. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he says in this experience to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." That's a high priestly prayer, or a high priestly statement. "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And this is a great comfort, and I just want to just throw this out to encourage all of us. The Lord Jesus in his high priesthood makes sure that we get to heaven. He makes sure that our faith will not fail. So all the warning passages in the book of Hebrews relate to people who were not regenerate at all, and therefore will not reach heaven. But those who are regenerate and born again, they will. We will get there. Why? Because I have prayed for you that your faith fail not.
He ever lives to make intercession. He ever lives to make intercession.
Well, that's true. And sometimes we underestimate his high priesthood. If it wasn't for the high priesthood of Christ, we'd all be lost. David Gooding makes that point in the book of Hebrews.
A few minutes ago, you made the statement that the Lord Jesus won the battle in Gethsemane because he was praying to the Father. Peter was sleeping in Gethsemane and he lost the battle. Is that not recommendation for us when we anticipate problems ahead? To be praying about it before, waiting till we get into the situation, thinking that we can pray then.
Very good. That's a practical application of that. Yes, sir.
What does apos mean exactly, like from the Greek of Hebrews?
It is an expression which means, it has been translated, "dear Father." But it is an Aramaic word.
Oh.
Which is a word conveying intimacy, closeness. And it's a word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 to describe what we can do. And in fact, it's Romans 8 which says that through the Spirit we can cry, "Abba, Father," too. We have the same intimacy with God in that sense, since we have come to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hymn writer who has written the following: "So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he." So therefore we can say, "Abba, Father." We've come to know him through Christ. We have that intimacy, and yet it's a word which is not only intimate, but with respect. It's not a flippant type of thing. It's something which is a respectful expression, "Abba, Father."
I would say too that as he's praying urgently in the garden, he's anticipating that moment which we will never fully comprehend, in which he has to say to God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
That is the cup of wrath.
Yes. And just the idea that the Son of God would cry that in agony. You know, we focus a lot on the physical torture of Jesus because that's what we can understand. But praise be to God, we'll never have to understand what it means to ask God why he's forsaken.
Yes, that's right. I mean, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, it's more about how he was crucified than why he was crucified. We want to get into why he was crucified,
yeah,
more than how he was crucified.
My favorite scene from that movie, though, is in the garden when there's a serpent slithering around and he stops his head out. And I thought that was so cool.
Amen.
Fulfill the prophecy.
Okay, well then, it comes the third time and says unto them, just sleep on, take your rest, it's enough, the hour's come, the Son of Man is delivered up, paralytamai, the same expression, into the hands of sinners, rise up, let us go, lo, he that delivers me up has drawn near. He knew everything that was before him, but Gethsemane was an essential episode on the way to the cross.
Omniscience, but on the other hand, very human emotions.
Very true, and just on that note, Mark describes the Lord's emotions more than any other of the Gospel writers. He describes his compassion, his displeasure, his amazement, his sighing deeply, his indignation, his love. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, a number of words which display his deep emotions. So, to the reader, Roman reader, this would speak powerfully because their leaders didn't wish to display emotions. So strong were they, so impervious to pressure. But here's the one who is really human. He is God, and he displays emotions. But that's a comfort to us, because it shows his humanness, his real humanity.
I feel it's good to appreciate his anxiety over sin. And there's certain sins that maybe you don't have an issue with, but you see someone else fall to it, or a marriage fall apart, and your heart hurts about it, because you think, why? Why would you give up such a good thing? And it's very much this way with Christ. He burns over us.
He does. Yes, that's right. That's nice. And then Judas comes. And note how he's again described as one of the 12. One of the 12. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Some people think that this could have been a company of maybe 600 soldiers. Or maybe upwards of 1,000 in extreme cases. So, I don't know. But certainly a big crowd of soldiers came, and he that delivered him up had given them a token saying, whoever I shall kiss, that same as he, take him, lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goes straight to him and says, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him earnestly. It's almost a horrible scene. It shows you how far a man can go and still pretend to know God. That's a serious thing.
Satan that entered into him.
You were telling me yesterday about some of the experience you've had with people filled with a demon. And it seems to me that that's what's happened here. Judas let go and responded to what Satan would do.
And he became a master of deceit. We oftentimes think of demons as making people completely mad. Not always. And I did tell John yesterday of one episode. And since you have introduced it, I'm going to just tell about one episode of an experience in India where after a big, big gospel meeting outside in the open air, we were going away. And this girl in her 20s, in a lovely turquoise sari, came straight towards me.
Listen closely.
She came towards me, and I said to myself, this girl is going to tell me that she has trusted the Lord. So I asked her the question, have you believed? And she said yes. Whereupon my translator, a native Indian, caught me by the sleeve and pulled me away. And I said, John, what are you doing? He said, don't go near her, she's demon possessed. Oh. Well, here's a girl who was very presentable, speaking in perfect English, telling me that she had trusted Christ. I said to John Samuel, John, how do you figure this out? What are you telling me? He said, I know her mother. That girl cannot speak English. Mm. That's the demon speaking to you through her in perfect English to deceive you. That girl is demon-possessed. Come away from her. Now that, we were talking about speaking in tongues, weren't we? You need to be very careful. That's one of several episodes of direct confrontation with demon-possessed people. But just to highlight that, Satan can present himself very much as the angel of light. Judas is an example, one of the 12. Even the others didn't catch on who the Lord was talking about at the Passover. Was it me? He didn't stick out as being obviously evil. And now his heart is revealed. Satan has entered into him. Now he's betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And he's fully responsible for his actions. And sadly, Judas Iscariot, as we speak right now, is lost forever, still counting up to 30. That's the seriousness of all of it. And if he was at the Lord's Supper, he was. A man who was so close to Christ, and yet will never be in his presence again. That's it. So serious.
You talk about him being responsible, and yet there comes a point where he loses that and the demon takes over. Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, if we give in to the demons, there comes a point where we can't let go, that they take over us?
No, that's not, well, it's not the case. And I'm not contradicting you for the sake of it, John.
I'm not contradicting you at all.
But what I'm saying is that following that episode I've just described, I asked John, I said, brother, how do you deal with these cases? And many of our brothers and sisters have to deal with them in reality. He said, I tell them, go home to your house, close the door, and tell the Lord about your position and your condition as a demon-possessed person. And simply ask the Lord to come into your life. And he said, I have discovered that when that happens, the Lord comes in and the demons go out. So there's still that responsibility with the individual, even though demon possessed. There's still the ability to be responsible for one's actions. Mm-hmm. Albeit demon control. It's still something which the person can control to some extent.
Yeah, you see that with the demon possessed man in Mark 5. And I'm reading into it a little bit, but he ran to him, he worshipped him, and then the demon starts talking. But it seems like him as an individual wanted freedom and ran to Christ. The demon, I think, would have gotten as far away as possible, maybe. But that individual wanted healing and freedom. Now, I'm reading into it, but...
Yeah. But I don't want the young people to be frightened out of their wits by me describing this situation, except to say it's a reality in our world today. And the Lord Jesus can save those people, and I have seen them saved. And the demons go out, and Christ comes in, the Holy Spirit indwells those people, like everyone else who's saved, and they live for the glory of God.
Do you think he was, when he drank the cup and ate the bread, do you think he was putting judgment on himself at that time as well?
You mean Judas?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you see, that assumes that he did eat the bread and drink the cup. Not everybody satisfied that he was at the Lord's Supper. But if he was at the Lord's Supper, if he was, and he did take those emblems which point to the death of Christ, it makes the whole judgment of Judas even more serious.
Mm-hmm. Shall we say that when he dipped the sop and gave it to Judas, that wasn't the Lord's Supper?
No.
So
it was part of the Passover
process. Later says he, after supper, he girded himself with a towel, and then he washed their feet, and then they broke bread, and so on. So
yes.
Two different things,
and actually, Durbin, just as you speak, it may benefit folk here to go into the internet and look up Dwight Pentecost's address on the Passover. Now, I listened to it about 25 years ago, but it's worth listening to it because he describes the whole thing, including the Lord's Supper. It's very helpful.
I was wondering, you said that Judas would never be in Jesus' presence again. What about the great white throne?
Well, in the sense of, well, of course he'd be in Jesus' presence at the great white throne, but what I mean is this, that he will never enjoy the presence of the Lord.
Okay.
But you're right, he will be judged at the great white throne.
But then do you think he enjoyed that time when he kissed him, you think? He enjoyed that?
Well, he kissed him earnestly. So, the word enjoy might be a long word. The word deliberate might be a better word. It was a very deliberate action. He kissed him earnestly.
He very well might have not thought that this whole thing would have gone through. I bet he thought, well, Jesus is holy. He's not going to get convicted of anything. And maybe he was just so deceived that he... And so, because then afterwards he felt remorse. He went and confessed to the priest, not to his creator. Mm-hmm. And threw the money down on the floor because he felt remorse. But he might have just been fueled by greed and done a stupid thing.
That's interesting. You think he maybe has already gotten 30 pieces of silver out of the bank that they've had at different times? This is just another way to get a little bit more money?
Well, there's no evidence of that, but it could have happened.
Well, we already know he was taking money from the box.
From the bag which he carried around in the itinerary priest of the Lord. But vis-a-vis the priests, it seems as if it was a one-off payment of 30 pieces of silver.
Right. But, yeah, it is intriguing what John says. It's kind of like... But I think about a couple of chapters ago, when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, and then he talks to his disciples. Specifically about how hard it is for those who love money, for those who, what's it say? How hard it is
for a rich man
who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. One clarification: was this possessed or Satan possessed?
Well, on the evidence of Scripture, he was Satan possessed. Because the demons are the mysteries of Satan. He has many demons to do his work. And they're sent by him. But he personally resided in Judas, according to the record.
John
13.
Another comfort is, I mentioned this to my wife, I said, well, this must be the work of Satan. And I was referring to something that happened a while ago, and she said, Satan is not omnipresent. He's only at one place at one time.
But this shows another important point, that he was personally there to prevent the work of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an important point. He didn't send demons. He came personally. And he must have thought that through Judas, because he's not omniscient, that through Judas he would achieve his purpose. But little did he know that in the sovereign plan of God, Judas was part of that plan, leading to the crucifixion of Christ and the ultimate victory of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's go to Brad Marcus.
Well, throughout the Bible, Satan acts like he's a lot smarter than God, and that he knows what he's doing. Genesis, he gets kicked out of heaven, it's mentioned in Ezekiel, but, or wherever, he gets kicked out of heaven, and then he
then he goes to the Garden of Eden thinking he's smart enough to have revenge on God. But God already knew that. And so here, he thinks when Jesus is about to die, he's like, yes, I've done it. And then Jesus rises again. It probably made him furious. And then we've been studying Revelation at BSF. In chapter 20, Satan rises up with this army, thinking he's gonna beat Jesus finally. And God just, 1 second, they're gone. They're defeated. Yeah.
Good observation. Let's hear Stephen, because I'm getting near quarter to five, Stephen.
I'm asking another if question. But...
Oh, yeah.
If Satan was there and Judas hadn't done what Satan had thought he said he would do.
No, I think you need your dinner. I think you need your dinner to finish the rest of that question. Now, let's try to finish this section if we may. They laid their hands on him and took him. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief, a robber, with swords, with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You didn't take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. In other words, Christ was in control because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled, and then there's the episode about the certain young man, and then they led him away to the high priest. This is the second Jewish trial, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So there was a gathering of some of the Sanhedrin in Caiaphas' house. Now, I want us to try to explore this. Some folk wanted to ask questions. Let's get the questions out of the way.
I have one question about when we compare the circumstances of Peter's denial between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there seems to be the circumstances don't really line up exactly. Is this the result of gospel writers seeing it from a different perspective?
Correct.
I mean, obviously we don't believe that there's
Correct.
A contradiction.
Correct. I mean, if you sent out three newspaper reporters to an accident along the main thoroughfare, you might get three different reports. It's the same accident, but you might get three different perspectives on the one thing. And that very much occurs through the Synoptic Gospels. So I think that is a valid observation there.
They're all inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. But they see it from different perspectives.
Speaking of Peter, I was just thinking about him having fallen asleep three times. Jesus comes to him, checking up on him. And the third time, as soon as he wakes up, Jesus is like, here they come, they're about to take me away. And to see almost how easy it would be for me to make a rash decision, like pulling out my sword and quick cutting somebody's ear off, or probably trying to cut their head off, because he's not prepared. And this is just how I've been so many times in my life, is that you wake up having not been prepared and simply...
Yes, and you lead to a very important point, which is made in John 18, where the Lord says, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Mm-hmm. For centuries, Christendom has misinterpreted the whole thrust of Christian witness. The Crusades were evidence of using the sword, the physical sword. That is not how Christ is building his kingdom. We are not to use the sword for Christ. It's important, just as an incidental, following your remark, to make that observation. Yes, sir?
But I do want to point out that I think... We often misinterpret Peter as well. Peter, what you made the comment earlier about the size of the Roman cohort. And if it was the first Roman cohort and had 800 men, if it were the remaining nine, or six,
600 or 1,000,
it was 80 men each. So it was somewhere between 80 and 800 soldiers, that was the high priests and all them. And Peter attacked them with 10 other disciples and one sword. Right? So he was probably pretty convinced that Jesus was setting up his earthly kingdom then and there. And he was confident in the person of Jesus, or he wouldn't have attacked them with one sword.
Roman soldiers.
But my question is, they were Roman soldiers. I'm not convinced of that.
The temple guard.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay. So I was going by the word cohort. But
yes, but you're right. There is a difference in relation to this. Because I have read about the cohort. It could have been a cohort of several hundred men who were sent, because the temple guard wasn't necessarily a Jewish guard totally. So there is debate over this issue.
You know, only one passage says that there are officers there. All the other passages say the multitude was swords
and clubs.
So it sounds like it was a motley crew of guys. And also the chief priests and scribes and men were there as well. So it was a group of men, and John says a detachment of officers or something. I don't think it says anything about it here. But I mean, it could have been a lot of guys. I'm just saying, it could have been just a bunch of people they rustled up somewhere.
If it was Roman soldiers, wouldn't they have taken them directly to Pilate?
Well, what I'm saying is, as I understand it, the temple guard was not an entirely Jewish setup. At least it was controlled by the Roman soldiers. So there was a kind of a state within a state to some extent.
But I didn't mean to start an argument about that particular. My point was that Peter believed who Jesus was. Peter had confidence in Jesus and was acting out of the conviction that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah, right.
But the other point that I wanted to make, going back to what Brian said about Numbers 5 and the man taking his wife to the priest, and then we all go back to Adam, just making the contrast between Jesus and Adam. What did Adam do when Jesus came and confronted him with his sin? Adam pointed his finger at his wife, and he was guilty. And what did Jesus do when he was coming in front of a sin that was not his? He drank the cup. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to make that contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam.
Very good. Now, and the other thing is that the prophecy in Zechariah, which we opened this section with, "This night the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered," is fulfilled now, and they all forsook and fled. And it was Jesus who said to them, "All ye shall be stumbled because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So Jesus knew exactly how they were going to react. And I think that's the thing that we need to grasp and re-grasp. Jesus knows how every human being is going to react. And knows all the circumstances of everybody's life. And how the contingencies work out, and what's going to take place, what's not going to take place, and even what may take place if certain things happen. Matthew chapter 11. If certain cities had heard this message, they would have repented. And yet people say Jesus didn't know all the circumstances that lay ahead of us. That's blown apart by all of these. Yes,
do you think that Satan had entered into Peter as well at that time?
No. There's no evidence to suggest that, nor could he have, because Peter was a true disciple who knew the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to another point. It's impossible for demons to possess a true believer.
Amen.
Then I was thinking, because Jesus told Peter that he shouldn't have done that because of the cup that he was going to take. So I was thinking of when Peter, back in, I can't remember, but he said that, and Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." So I was thinking that, like, not necessarily that Satan entered his truth like that.
But he wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was saying, "Satan, go away."
We're going to close in word of prayer.
We are.
We're
over time.
Short. So.
So, thank you. Close the word perfect.
Father, thank you for this time of discussion and just questions and things arising. We just pray that we will just continue to let this word resound inside us. Mm-hmm. Help us just to follow you more. Mm-hmm. In your name, amen.
Amen.